Please grab your Bibles again and turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the past couple of weeks, we've been working our way through what you could call both the results and responses to salvation. As a result of genuine salvation, the Christian's life should be characterized by the command set forth. Yet we understand that it's also the Christian's responsibility to actually respond to the commands with great Spirit-empowered effort. God, through the pen of Peter, has commanded us, as we've seen, to hope. He's commanded us to be holy, to live in the fear of the Lord, and to love the brethren. And also, as we saw last week, to crave the pure milk of the Word. But we need to recognize that apart from a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, true obedience to these commandments is an impossibility, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5? He said, apart from me, you can do anything? Nothing. Nothing. And that takes us to this next section, found particularly in verses 4 and 5 of the second chapter, because Peter understands the absolute necessity of drawing near in a relationship to the Lord each and every day. And so with that said, please follow along as I read from verse 4. God's word says this, "And coming to him," that's Jesus, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If you're a Christian, at some point in the past, you truly came to Jesus for the very first time. You came in repentance as a weary sinner. You came as a lost sheep in dire need of a shepherd and a savior. And when you came, Jesus graciously received you to himself, forgiving all of your sins and clothing you with his own perfect righteousness. But it didn't stop there. Rather, from that day on, you kept coming to him, didn't you? Not for salvation, since that had already taken place, but rather for daily sustenance and fellowship. Which is exactly what Peter's referring to when he opens this section up in verse 4 with the words, "and coming to him." The present participle speaks of the repeated and habitual act of drawing near to Jesus day after day after day. An old commentator makes the point that no other faith can claim a living founder who has passed through death and has risen to a triumphant station at God's right hand, there to be continually available to the immediate fellowship of each one who trusts and draws near to him. It's amazing. However, with that remarkable privilege that we have as Christians comes great responsibility on our part. Because the way we approach our Lord, whether individually or even corporately, is of vital importance. In fact, because of bad teaching and shallow theology, too many professing churches are taught to approach the Lord of glory in ways which are actually quite offensive. For example, in some churches, you're basically taught to come to Jesus as the back pocket butler, meaning that you can just reach in and pull him out whenever you need him. Forget about the fact that he is Lord, no. Just come to him when you want something. Treat him like your slave. Then all you have to do is decree and declare stuff, and apparently he'll be at your beckoning call to fulfill all of your sinful appetite. Isn't that blasphemous when you think about it? But there's a second wrong way to come to Jesus. I can't decide if this is worse than the first, because it seems as though many would like to approach him as the infatuated boyfriend. Unfortunately, we find this kind of cringeworthy theology in a lot of popular Christian music. In fact, there was a hit song from a few years ago where the lyrics stated this quite explicitly. You ready to cringe? This is how one version of the song went. Listen to the lyrics. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy, wet kiss. And my heart turns violently inside of my chest. This is about God? I don't have time, continuing, to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Do you know what I regret? Ever singing that song. Now, of course, God does love us. God does love his elect with a special saving love. But I can guarantee you that it's not the kind of love that dishes out sloppy, wet kisses. In other words, he's not your boyfriend. But there's also a third wrong way to come to Jesus for fellowship. And that is to come to him as the cuddly teddy bear. In an excellent book entitled, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? The author writes this about the teddy bear Christ. He says that this Christ is huggable and squishable. He's neither frightening nor demands reverence, but instead is sanitized and spiritually safe. He's anti-intellectual and does not demand his followers to think much, but only to feel comfortable. But whether we're talking about the back pocket butler, the infatuated boyfriend, or the cuddly teddy bear, the major problem with each is that feeling has replaced thinking. And if we're going to come to Jesus rightly for both sustenance and fellowship, there are some truths that we need to understand in our minds. In fact, in our text for today, Peter is teaching us that as Christians, we draw near to Jesus daily with two vital truths in mind. What are these truths? Well, as we're going to see, this would include firstly a right understanding of Christ himself. That is absolutely critical. And then secondly, a right understanding of his church, of us, of his people. And as we consider these truths and deepen our understanding, not only will we draw near to Jesus rightly, but our true love will grow for him all the more. Remember, a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely essential in keeping his commandments. And so let's begin with a right understanding of Christ. In fact, before we even look at Peter's words here, we should already know, based upon what the apostle has already said in this letter, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Master. In chapter 1 and verse 3, in an outburst of praise, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or consider Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 10. He says that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's not your butler. He's not your slave. He is Lord. You are his slave. And we should approach him that way. This refers to both his deity, his God, as well as his sovereign authority over everything. But we also draw near to him as Savior, don't we? And Peter's already made it clear that Christ is our Redeemer, the one who has purchased us with his precious blood out of the slave market of sin. And in verse 24 of the second chapter, we're told that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross in order to save us. And so I come to him as my Savior. I draw near, throwing off my sins. Why? Because he died for my sins, and how can I hold on to that for which he gave his own life? We draw near to him as Lord and Savior, but also as a living stone. Now you can look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Peter writes, "And coming to him," that is to the Lord Jesus, "whose kindness you have tasted in salvation, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So what's the deal with the phrase living stone, you might ask? Well, for Jesus to be referred to as a stone, it's actually nothing new. He's the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He's the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8, the foundation stone of Isaiah 28, and the supernatural stone of Daniel chapter 2. Now, in our minds, stones are just lifeless objects, good for skidding across rivers. We naturally refer to something as being stone dead. But as Hibbert remarks, for Peter, the stone as a person is pulsating with life, strength, and coherence. In fact, Peter uses one of his favorite words to describe the stone, and that is the word living. Chapter 1, he spoke of a living hope. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke about the living word. But these mean nothing apart from the living stone. That is the living Christ. And it's no surprise that Peter would be so fond of this word because it's reminiscent of his confession in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Remember what he said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another older commentator notes, Christ is the living stone, not just because he's a living person, but because he is alive from the dead. God set his living stone in place by the resurrection. And this is key to the way in which we approach him. He's not just an historical figure who had some good things to say. He's not a social worker who came to overturn an oppressive government. He's not just a miracle worker who healed a bunch of people and then died as an example. No. He's the living stone. He's the one who died, yes, but was raised from the dead on the third day. And now he's seated alive at the right hand of the Father. Which means that when we draw near to him, we do so with reverence and awe. Now the term translated stone, which is lithos in the Greek, is actually the usual word used in connection with the construction of a building. Palestinian structures were commonly made of stone, as you might know, and so this refers to a prepared stone, one that has been shaped for its place in the building. And throughout this section, we're told some really important things about this particular stone, apart from what I've already mentioned. Firstly, this is characterized at least, as a choice stone. That is, chosen, which simply means that this is no ordinary stone, but the specific object of God's approval and selection from eternity past. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, as Peter said in chapter 1. Secondly, we're told that this stone is precious. This is valuable and costly, which indicates the intrinsic worth of the stone. By its very nature, in God's evaluation, it is of inestimable value. It's priceless. But Peter also calls him the cornerstone in verse 6 of the second chapter, which only occurs there in Ephesians 2:20. This simply denotes a stone lying at the extreme corner, which means that it basically sets the foundation and squares the whole building. Christ, who is the living stone, is the chosen one. He's the precious one, who shed his precious blood for his own people. And he's also the cornerstone of the church, as well as the one who himself builds the church. And this is the one whom we have the privilege of drawing near to, day after day after day. Do you ever think about him this way when you approach him? When you come to his word? When you pray to the Father through him? You should. Do you remember what the Apostle John did when he saw the living stone in Revelation chapter 1? In verse 17 of that chapter, he gives his own testimony and he writes, "When I saw him, that is Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Is that the appropriate response to a butler, a boyfriend, or a teddy bear? I think not. John continues, and he, that is Jesus, placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now listen to this. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Wow. Brothers and sisters, that's who you're drawing near to for sustenance and fellowship. Think about it. And coming to him as to a living stone. And then notice what Peter says in the second half of verse 4. A living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. This introduces us to two diametrically opposed viewpoints concerning the living stone. Men reject him. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Natural man in his unregenerate state scoffs at the living stone in his heart. The word of the cross is foolishness to him. A Jewish Messiah being crucified is moronic to the natural man, and so he's completely rejected. This rejection took place first of all by the Jews, and now by all who hear the gospel and reject it, whether that be with their lips or their lives. And this is yet another indictment upon the foolishness and rebellion of man, isn't it? Man is so depraved, he's so sinful, so blind, so deaf, so dead in his sins that he would be foolish enough to reject someone so glorious. Just think about the absolute folly of man's thinking in the context of evangelism. You're begging people to repent and believe in the only one who can actually save them. Yes, the one who can actually rescue them from eternal punishment in hell. And how do people often respond? Well, either angrily because you're implying that they're sinners in need of saving, which they are. But you also get the indifferent response. The guy that says, I'm okay, or I'll deal with eternal matters later. Let me just enjoy my temporary life first. Do you see how foolish that is? It's like coming across a man who's watching a pride of lions approach him on foot and then begging him to get into the car, but he responds by saying, I'll get in later, let me just enjoy these beautiful animals for a moment. Well, you deserve to be eaten then. You're a fool. And yet that's how we were before God had mercy on us. And he didn't ask us to get into the car. He grabbed us and put us in there. Because we were too ignorant to understand the danger of living life apart from the living stone. We were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, rejecting our only hope. That's one viewpoint. Which doesn't make much difference because of the second one, which is God's. He's been rejected by men, Peter says, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. In other words, the rejection of mere men cannot and will not alter the fixed purpose of God, who has irrevocably chosen Christ for honor and glory and worship. Harrison says this way, the human and the divine viewpoints are often at variance, but never more acutely than in the appraisal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we've put aside the viewpoint of the natural man, haven't we? And we've now adopted God's view of the living stone, which means that Jesus is now more precious to us than anything in this universe. And so we draw near to him, not only with reverence, but with worship. As that old hymn goes, O Savior, precious Savior, whom yet unseen we love, we worship you, we bless you. To you alone we sing, we praise you and confess you, our holy Lord and our King. So we draw near daily with a right understanding of Christ that's absolutely essential. But there's a second vital truth to keep in mind as we draw near, and that is a right understanding of his church. Peter writes in verse 5, you also, that is plural you, the church, you also as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, he says, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how much information Peter can pack into one verse? And these truths concerning ourselves as Christians, both individually and corporately, are crucial to understand when it comes to drawing near to God. In fact, we're taught three essential truths about ourselves in verse 5. Firstly, what we're like as individuals. Peter says, "You also as living stones." And since he's just called Jesus a living stone, this comparison is absolutely remarkable. Habitually drawing near to him who is a living stone, you also, you yourselves are becoming like him individually. That's the idea. Through the new birth, he has imparted his own life to each Christian. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." So those who have believed in the living stone have been made alive to become more like the living stone. And so Peter calls us living stones. We all, as Paul says to the Corinthians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We draw near to him through the study of his word and prayer. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit is transforming us, maturing us, growing us into the very likeness of the Son. And so if that's what we're like individually and that's what we're becoming, then do we really need more incentive to draw near to him? However, Peter doesn't only mention what we're like, he also helps us understand what we are corporately. What we are. Look at verse 5 again. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Although we are Christians individually, we're not isolated stones scattered over a field. Cranfield says that the scriptures know nothing of an individual piety that is out of touch with the living body of God's people. And he's absolutely right, which is why Peter pictures the corporate body as two things. Firstly, a great spiritual house. We've been brought into a close and permanent union with each other as fellow members of God's house. That's God's temple. Which means that we're not just a jumbled pile of stones either. And the image implies the orderly and purposeful arrangement of the individual stones, each shaped and placed to fulfill its assigned task. That's why understanding the serving with spiritual gifts is so important. "For we are God's fellow workers," Paul says. "You, the church, you are God's field. You are God's building made up of individual stones." And the edifice being reared is a spiritual house. In chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter mentions this house. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, the church." In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, a young pastor, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So as God's household, we're spiritually alive and we possess in God the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. Love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3 from verse 4. He says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And then he compares Moses to Christ in order to prove that Jesus is greater. Verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." The house is the church, but the imagery is derived from the Old Testament temple. And what was the purpose of the temple? Well, primarily it was a place devoted to the worship of God who dwelt therein. But now God, by His Spirit, dwells in each individual believer as a temple, Paul tells them that in Corinthians, but also in the church corporately as His house. And that takes us to a second picture that Peter provides to help us understand what we are. We are a great spiritual house, but we're also being built by God Himself into a holy priesthood. If you talk to the average believer about the priesthood of believers, the first thing they think about is the individual, but here it's our priesthood together that is emphasized by Peter. And so the argument often goes, and you may have heard this, well, I don't have to submit to elders. I don't have to do church biblically. I don't have to be governed by church structure because we're all priests now, right? Francis Chan, very popular teacher, preacher, whose theology is unfortunately governed by subjectivity and emotion. Well, he's got a website which puts forth this new way of doing church, and it's fueled by this idea that we're all the priesthood of believers. And that somehow makes ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, something that's fluid and changeable. In describing the church meetings, which are limited to 30 people or less intentionally, he says this, and you can read this on his website. He says, we have intentionally structured things to create space for everyone in the body to contribute in the gatherings and in everyday life. Sounds good. Continuing, we don't have a long monologue sermon, which is what I'm busy doing right now. He says, we don't have those in our house gatherings because we don't want any one person to dominate things. That sounds noble. But if the one who's qualified for the biblical teaching role isn't supposed to dominate, to use his words, then what are we supposed to do, Francis? If the pastor is not meant to preach monologue style, what do we replace it with? His website continues. He says, our pastors, he says, lead the scripture discussion in gatherings, and leaders should not be dominating the discussion. So no one is preaching the word? We're just having conversations? Isn't that what the emergent church was doing, the postmoderns? So what do we do when everyone wants to talk? Well, he continues, he tells us. He says, sometimes there might be certain people who talk a lot. You don't say. And then he writes, it is appropriate then for the pastor to privately ask them not to talk as much. You see how silly that is? That's chaos. That's not biblical. In fact, God has told us exactly what we ought to do when we gather to worship, and we don't get to change that. But this kind of thinking often stems from a false understanding of what it means for the church to be a holy priesthood. They're trying to eliminate any kind of God-ordained authority and structure so that you can basically do whatever you like. However, they miss the fact that Peter's not talking about that yet. No, he's talking about the way we approach God. This is about drawing near to Christ. And the metaphor is serving that purpose. We are not just a spiritual house, we are a holy priesthood. And Martin Luther was right when he made the point that this does not remove the biblical distinction between clergy and laity. And it's stunning when you begin to consider what a priest in the Old Testament had to do in order to approach God. He would have to wear the right garments. He would need to be ceremonially clean. And if he didn't approach God rightly, he could die. Because God is holy. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies once a year. We're told that anyone who presumptuously crossed over into the priestly function without fully meeting the requirements and qualifications of the priesthood suffered severe judgment. For example, in Numbers chapter 16, that rebel Korah and his entourage had sinful ambitions to be leaders and priests. And God eventually caused the earth to open up its mouth and swallow them up. How would you like to go that way? When King Saul usurped Samuel's priestly function at Gilgal, God removed the kingdom from him. And who can forget about Nadab and Abihu, who foolishly offered strange fire to the Lord? And we're then told in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2 that fire came out of the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. This is serious. An Old Testament priest, and especially the high priest, was required to observe a number of stringent regulations in order to approach God. And that's what makes this metaphor so amazing. Because now we don't need to do that anymore. How and why? Because we now have a better high priest. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to this. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since the church is a holy priesthood, well, at both the individual level as well as the corporate level, we have open access through Jesus into the very presence of God. Since all true believers constitute a priesthood now, there is no longer any place for a special office of priests in the Old Testament sense to mediate between the church and God, because Jesus is our mediator. The writer of Hebrews will go on to say, and just listen to his words. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That is his own death. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? And then he goes on to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And under this covenant, we're a holy priesthood who have been given the stunning privilege of drawing near to our Lord day after day for fellowship and sustenance. Do you ever think about that? So that's what we're like and what we are. But Peter doesn't stop there. He also tells us then what we do. What we do. Look at verse 5 again. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. For what purpose, Peter? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Lenski, in his commentary, effectively summarizes the differences between the old and new sacrifices in a very, very helpful way. So let me just read what he said. He said, the main task of the Old Testament priest was the offering of material animal sacrifices, all of which actually pointed to Christ's great sacrifice to come. These are no longer needed since Christ offered his all-sufficient sacrifice once for all. Now there remains for God's holy priesthood, that's the church, only the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, seeing that all the treasures of God's grace are now poured out upon us through Christ, and these sacrifices are altogether spiritual. And so what exactly does Peter have in mind here? Well, again, we can think of this on the individual level. We could say that the spiritual sacrifices of a New Testament priest are firstly the sacrifice of his body offered to God for daily service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Same language. Which is, he says, your spiritual service of worship. That is waking up each day and climbing back onto the altar, so to speak. Offering to God all of your human faculties, your mind, your will, and even your body on the altar of daily service to Him. We could add a second application concerning an individual New Testament preach, which flows from the first. And that would be his voluntary acts of self-dedication. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul expresses this when he writes, "But even if I am being poured out, that is, presently and continuously, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." As Joel said in his sermon last week, we need to be putting the cause before self. And that means constantly looking for ways to spend ourselves for the sake of others in the body, especially as it relates to the meeting of their spiritual needs. However, what Peter really has in mind in this context is the corporate aspect of our spiritual sacrifices. And surely this covers everything that a church does according to Scripture when it gathers together. That would include praise through song. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's Hebrews 13:5. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Praise through song, as we did this morning. This would also include, secondly, praise through prayer. Paul tells Timothy that, "I want men in every place." And that is in reference to the official assembly of the church. What does he want them to do? He says, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Thirdly, as a church, we offer up spiritual sacrifices through the reading, preaching, and hearing of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Until I come," Paul says to Timothy, "give attention to the public reading of Scripture." And just so you know that this is going to be a monologue, Paul adds, "to exhortation and teaching." And then he goes on in his second letter to tell his young protege, in no uncertain terms, to preach the word, that is, to herald it. It's not a discussion. Now, you'll notice that everything I've mentioned just happens to be exactly what we do every single Sunday. Why? Because we know that by drawing near to God as a gathered people, and by doing so in the way that He's commanded, we will be offering up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. And we can do this all acceptably. God actually receives and accepts these things. Because He's made us into true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We offer these through Jesus to the Father in the power of the Spirit, don't we? Do you think about yourself in this corporate context? Do you view the things we do when we gather as real, genuine spiritual offerings to God? Do you come to church in order to worship and draw near to the Lord in a way that He has prescribed in His Word? When you have a false understanding of the church, what the church is and what it does, then what happens? Well, you approach God corporately in ways that are not pleasing to Him. In ways that He won't accept. Whether you're trying to entertain people or manipulate them emotionally or engage in lame and shallow discussions or whatever, God's not interested in those kind of vain offerings. But when His church gathers to worship and serve Him biblically, it's a sweet, sweet aroma to Him. And so you can see why a right understanding of Christ, first and foremost, And then a right understanding of His church is so important when drawing near to Jesus, both daily and weekly. Because we need the fellowship and sustenance that comes from drawing near individually. And we need the encouragement that comes from drawing near together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that we can encourage one another to love and good works, especially the writer of Hebrews says, as the day draws near. Why do we do this? Because apart from Jesus, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing. But in a close, an abiding, and vibrant relationship, we can do what pleases God. We can do what He's told us to do in His Word. And so come into Him, Peter says, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is precious and choice in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we have the privilege to draw near to you, whether that is individually during the week, through our study of your word and prayer, or whether that is gathering together as a body to do things the way you've told us. We have the privilege of offering to you spiritual sacrifices. And we know that as we do these things according to the scriptures, they're pleasing to you. You've told us they are. And they're only pleasing through Jesus Christ because He died for us. He redeemed us by His blood. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He is a living stone. And in a close, vibrant relationship with Him, we can do what pleases you. Because you are pleased with your beloved Son. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for clothing us with His righteousness. Please would you help us grow this week. Help us when we do draw near to think of you rightly and to think of your people rightly too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.